This is Palm Sunday, so-called because John reports that the crowd took branches and went out to meet Jesus as he entered Jerusalem and began shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The waving of palm fronds was a sign of political triumph and of victory. This morning, we're going to be looking at the account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem from the Gospel of Luke, but the story is told in all four Gospels. So pay attention. Anything that gets repeated like that in Scripture is perhaps especially important. The biblical writers don't want us to miss it. This is from Luke 19, starting in verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage, which means house of unripe figs, and Bethany, which means house of many figs, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. We pray that you would use it to speak to us by your Holy Spirit, that you would give us insight into life and into our lives, and that you would help us to yield to you, to yield to your way, and to trust you for good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're just going to take a few moments to reflect on this passage and on the event. First thing I wanted to point out here is that this is a politically charged event. We tend to sanitize it. Picture something like a parade with happy people cheering and singing and waving palm branches. We think of a festive atmosphere, and there certainly is some of that. But remember that Jesus is approaching Jerusalem on the week of Passover, which is a religious festival which celebrates God's freeing his people from slavery in Egypt, delivering them from oppression, defeating the powerful army of an empire. It's a celebration of God being their deliverer and of them reclaiming their identity as a nation. And at that time that Jesus is entering Jerusalem, Israel is ruled by the Romans. Jerusalem is occupied by Roman soldiers. And so in this festival of joy and celebration, there are also circumstances that cause passions to run hot. The hope of a deliverer, liberation is in the air. The people welcome Jesus as royalty. The palm branches, the cloaks in the road, which are kind of a ancient Palestinian red carpet, the hosannas and the praises. And in Luke, as in John, they proclaim Jesus as king. They don't mean Herod. They don't mean Caesar. And that is an explosive, dangerous claim. Roman soldiers have got to be wondering what they're looking at. Is this just a passionate religious celebration, or is it an uprising? And the Pharisees recognize the danger, and they try to get Jesus to call off his followers. And Jesus refuses. Some preachers and teachers have made a point of saying that the big mistake here is that the Israelites want a king and not a savior, or that they want salvation from the Romans, but not from their sins. The implication is that the people were being political when Jesus' kingdom was spiritual. These people that think like this interpret Jesus as saying, "My kingdom is not of this world," as meaning that his kingdom has nothing to do with this world. But it's the sign of a spiritual reign in the hearts of people. In case you can't already tell by my tone, I don't think that's true. Jesus' salvation is spiritual, and it means to transform the world. It means to touch people and how they relate to one another. And it means to transform social structures like the law and governance. It means to redeem even the environment. Romans 8:21 says that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. All that's to say, it is a mistake to narrow Jesus' salvation to the spiritual, to forgiveness of sins or reconciliation with God or eternity with him. Jesus' salvation is meant to redeem everything, to touch everything, to bring blessing as far as the curse is found. And so I don't mean to diminish forgiveness of sins, which is hugely important, or reconciliation with God, or eternity with him. I only mean to say that salvation is bigger than that. It's bigger than what happens to us. I also think it's worth acknowledging that Jesus is intentionally claiming to be the king of Israel, who will establish the throne of David, or reestablish the throne of David. That's what he's saying by riding in on the donkey. First of all, it's the only time in all of the New Testament that he is recorded as riding instead of walking, even though the trip is only 3 kilometers and pilgrims usually came on foot. Jesus is revealing his true identity. He's fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 of a shepherd king. The messianic secret is now public knowledge. And the crowd gets it, at least partly. They welcome Jesus as king, and he seems to be good with that. You notice that, you know, they're all calling out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," and they're treating him like a king with all the praise and the cloaks in the road and that sort of thing. And Jesus does not say, "Hey, wait a minute, not that kind of king." He doesn't say, "Shh, you know, don't tell anyone." You think of all those times when he told the demons to be quiet, or told his mother that it was not yet his hour, or his disciples to not say anything about his being the Christ, the Messiah. Well, as of this moment, all of that is over. Jesus has no problem with the palm fronds, the cloaks in the road, or the adulation of Psalm 118 being about himself. They want a king, and he rides in on the donkey of prophecy, ready to be the king. When warned by the Pharisees to rein in his followers, Jesus refuses. In fact, he justifies what they're saying by saying that if they didn't praise him, the rocks would cry out. So if the problem isn't that they think Jesus is coming to be king, then what is it? Like, where is the miss in this passage? Well, I think there's this gigantic mismatch of expectations. The people want a king, but they want a certain kind of king, one who will rally an army and crush the enemies of Israel, a warrior king who will defeat the Romans and drive them out, a David-like king who will deliver them from occupation and free them from oppression, who will make Israel great again. And yes, that was intentional. But Jesus is the king who rides in on the colt of a donkey. It wasn't unusual that he borrowed an animal. Kings would do that sort of thing. But normally, they would pick a beautiful, proud stallion, one which was impressive, one which would communicate conquest and victory. And Jesus rides in on a little donkey. Just wanted to share my screen for a moment. I don't know whether Jesus rode like this or if he rode sort of side saddle with his legs hanging off the end. You can see this guy has to be careful about his feet because they're pretty close to the ground. He's obviously much bigger than this animal. And that's how Jesus rode into Jerusalem. This is not the mount of a warrior. It is a statement that Jesus is not trying to be the next Caesar. He means to be an alternative to Caesar, the King of Peace. And that is not what they want. And in the end, it blinds them. They don't see who Jesus really is. They don't see what he intends for them. They only see what they want to see in him. Until they don't. And starting, I think, on this day, when Jesus rides in the town to acclaim and then doesn't start amassing an army, he comes into town and, you know, in Mark, it says that it's kind of late. He goes to the temple, looks around, and then leaves. And that's it. It's not a surprise to me that eventually he ends up being killed and they end up turning against him. But here on the front end of things, as Jesus rides into town, it is heartbreaking for him. He weeps as he enters the city because he knows that it will lead to destruction, suffering, and death, all because they missed the time of their visitation. What is he talking about? What is this visitation? And why is it important? A visitation is the difference between trying to diagnose yourself with information you got on WebMD and seeing a doctor who can observe, test, and evaluate your condition. A visitation is the difference between Zoli Miklos recommending Chimek chicken and describing to me his transcendent experience of their chicken thigh sandwich and actually having the chance to go and eat one myself. It's the difference between reading the ICBC driving guide and the experience of actually driving. Visitation is an encounter with Jesus and a deep knowledge of his heart and intention. And it is the point of faith. We are meant to be born again, born from heaven, to be forgiven and reconciled to God, to be transformed by our encounters with him through his word and by his spirit. Jesus longs for this. He wants us to know his heart. He wants our confidence that his way will lead to life and peace. Not just the absence of conflict, as Matthew reminded us in the message on justice, but the shalom that comes when God's kingdom has come and his will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus weeps for the absence of that kind of faith. What about you? I wonder if some of us have had that experience of mismatched expectations, of disappointment with Jesus, finding him not to be who we thought he was, who we thought he promised to be, who we want him to be. I, for one, have had that experience on multiple occasions, maybe because I'm old. I'm coming around on my 40th year of being a follower of Jesus, and I've had disappointments. I've prayed passionately and persistently for revival, and not seen it in quite the way that I expected to. I've given my heart and soul to ministry situations that failed and felt like I got left holding the bag. In my marriage, in my fathering, in all manner of different relationships of people that are close to me. God has allowed things, or in some cases done things that I thought, what are you doing? And I still battle the wounding. It creates a kind of barrier between me and God. I know that the thing that God wants is for me to lean into his promise, to trust him without reservation. And sometimes I feel reservations. I still try to trust. I mean, here I am almost 40 years later, and I still want to serve the Lord. And I have seen amazing things, miraculous, powerful things. God has been more generous than I ever could have imagined. And yet there are places where I don't understand. I don't get Jesus or what he is doing, or in some cases, what he's not doing. And if you have mismatched expectations that block the way, I can only say I think we need to bring those to God. There's no point in trying to fake it, right? Like he's not going to notice. He's going to notice. And so we might as well be honest. I am heartened by the reality that over a third of the Psalms, 64 of the 150 Psalms, are Psalms of lament. They're Psalms of individual disappointment with God and frustration with him. They're Psalms of corporate lament, of a people who felt let down by God. That's 43% of the Psalms, 43% of their hymnal is set aside for the expression of not getting what God is doing and feeling blocked. And I think that makes sense, because if you walk with God long enough, there are going to be times when you don't get it. And that mismatched expectation can become a barrier to God. It can become the occasion for missing the day of his visitation, what he has in mind for us. I'm going to pray for us in a minute. And the thing that I want to pray for is that deep place in us, in me and in you, that feels the longing for God, that deeply desires to connect with him and to see him in action, that somehow with the wounding and with the obstacles, that we would still be able to live from that place. I believe that God wants to heal. I believe that God wants to remove some of the obstacles. But after 4 decades, I can tell you that it is a process. Sometimes it isn't an instant thing. And to continue to live from the place of hope, to live from the place of trust in God's faithfulness is essential. Let's pray. Father, it is a sobering thought to me that over the course of hundreds of years of buildup, of promises that you made, of your faithfulness to generation after generation, they got to this point where Jesus was entering Jerusalem and the people missed the day of his visitation. They knew it was Jesus. They just didn't know what that meant. And they couldn't imagine what it would mean for him to be king. And Lord God, we are not better than they. We have our own expectations that are sometimes not met. We have our own hurts, our own disappointments that have us keeping you at arm's length. And so I pray this morning that you would help us to lean in, to live from the place of desire, of longing for you and of your working. Holy Spirit, come. Fill us afresh. Cause the scales from our eyes to fall. Help us to get a glimpse of your presence with us and of your working in this world. For some of us, that's easier than for others. But Lord God, I know that you specialize in the impossible. And I pray that you would do that for those of us who feel blocked, that you would help us to lay hold of you, or perhaps that you would lay hold of us. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.